1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12 this morning. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 7 through 12. The larger context, or the larger passage, is verses 7 through 21 of 1 John chapter 4. And today we're going to deal with the subject of how to know that God loves you. In verse 11. Verse 11 and 12 should go together, but I don't have time to do both of them this morning, so God willing, we'll do verse 11 this morning and verse 12 next Sunday. We have spent time in defining the love of God, what this agape love is, and then we have dealt with verses 7 through 10, and today we'll deal with verse 11. So let's begin by reading verses 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. This word love. It is not enough to say to someone, I love you. A love must be shown. It has to have tangible evidence of your love. If you say that you love someone, it has to be backed up with your works, or it's not going to mean anything. It's not going to be a legitimate love. You're not going to be trusted. True love is in motion. It is in action. It has purpose. And it has an object. And that's what's important about love itself, I think, that it has to have these moving parts constantly in order to verify or validate your claim that you love someone or something. So John first brought forth the necessity of loving one another in verse 7. We just read that. It's an amazing thing because by doing this, he is effectively challenging us to honestly analyze our faith. We're to be challenged all the time to see whether we are in the faith. In this context, he's asking us to analyze what our love consists of, and so. He wants us to look, I think, deep into our souls and be honest with ourselves about what we see. He wants us to analyze how we behave, what is our attitude toward our fellow believers, what is our attitude toward God, whether or not we are self-centered and selfish, or we are selfless and not self-centered. And so he does this, I think, masterfully in verse 7. But if verse 7 does not do the job of getting us to analyze ourselves, he gives us verse 8. And verse 8 is a very jarring statement. He tells us the one who does not love does not know God. In doing that, he's shaking us up. He's saying, if that doesn't get your attention, number 7, verse 8 certainly will. It cannot be misunderstood what he just said. It's so very, very poignant. The one who does not love does not know God. So to know God is to love, and to not know God is to not love. Very, very simple, very logical, very matter of fact from the Word of God itself that is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Again, verse 7, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. There's the standard. There's how we know if we love. But he's going to tell us much more about how we can know the love of God. In verse 9, John reveals how we can know that God loves us. And we dealt with that several weeks ago. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. God has sent his only begotten Son into the world to die on the cross of Calvary for the express purpose of dying for our sins that we might have eternal life. That is love in action. That is love with a purpose, and that's love with an object. And we are the objects of that love. And so you see his love is sacrificial. It's not selfless at all. So God has proven his love. He just didn't say, for God so loved the world, and end the sentence. He explained in John chapter 3 and verse 16 why he loved us, and he proved that he did love us. So this is the proof that God loves us. God loves his children. It is the unmistakable, supreme revelation that God is love. He's proven it by his actions. Very, very amazing. But God built on that, or John built on that in verse 10. He said, "In this is the love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent forth his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The eternal Son of God made a covenant with the Father, his Father, made a covenant with his Spirit before the foundations of the world to save those whom the Father loved or loves. And so we have something here that is beyond our comprehension, that before time, before space, before matter, God knew you. God knew me and loved me and made a covenant with his Son and made a covenant with his Spirit to enter into time and space, which had not yet even been in existence, to save us from our sins. The eternal Son of God did this. He covenanted, he promised to do this on our behalf. John again points to the incarnation as the supreme revelation of his love. He's pointing us back to a moment in time that reveals the love of God. It is the very first step in understanding the love of God, that God sent forth his Son, that God sent his Son as an apostle. That's what the word "sent forth" means. He was sent forth into the world with a commission. And that commission was to transact business on his Father's behalf. And that business itself was salvation of sinners through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came with full authority to transact his Father's business on his behalf. And he did it willfully, and he did it without sin. He entered into a state of humiliation. And that is what the Son did. He left his glory as deity, and he came into time and history, became one of us. That is his humiliation, his incarnation. And he did this in order to become the perfect, sinless, sacrificial Lamb of God. He took upon himself our nature, and he took it for his own. That's very important for us to understand. This tells us how deep the love of God is for us. Go to a very familiar passage, Philippians chapter 2. And I want to read verses 6 through 11. I think I've read this a couple of times already, but I think it's so very important that we keep our minds on the importance of this passage. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 6. Well, let's start in verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, that is he, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Jesus was sent by his Father to be a propitiation for our sins, it tells us in verse 10. He came as our substitute. He came as our expiation, which we dealt with last week. It means that Jesus came to reconcile us to the Father through his work of atonement, through reconciling us to God in his perfect righteousness, the atonement, becoming one with God, the reconciliation, this same thing. He came to pay the debt that was demanded by the law of God on our behalf. For the wages, that is the wages of sin, that is the debt that must be paid for our sin is what? It's death. And Jesus came to pay the debt. So he took it to the ultimate. He came to die. The Son of God took on flesh, became the God-man, and offered himself willfully, voluntarily, as the sacrifice for sin. This is all in reference to proving himself, work, action, purpose, and an object of love. We are the objects of that love. The cross of Christ is realized in the words propitiation. The cross of Christ is realized in this word expiation. He became the sin offering for us. He covered all of our sins with his shed blood. And this is what inspires Christians, if I can use that word. I think it's a good word for this context. It inspires Christians to love God. There has to be a way for us to understand God and what he has done in order for us to love him, to know what he did for us, to know that we are unworthy sinners. This inspires us to love God, not because he said he loved us, but because he did what he did. And in doing what he did, he showed us that he loves us. And let us continue to remember that this whole passage is concerning loving one another. It starts with loving one another, and it ends with loving one another, but the context is found in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. This wonderful revelation should, I think, excite each and every one of us to some degree, I think, to understand to some degree the magnitude of what God has done for you and for me. He first loved us, undeserving as we all are. No doubt, none of us has deserved. I don't even think undeserving is a word that's fitting here. It's impossible for us to really come up with a term that reveals how unworthy you and I truly are to be the recipients of the love of God. We are all equals in grace. We are all equals in our unworthiness. And that should make us love one another in and of itself. That none of us are better than the other. Each of us deserves to be punished for our sins, which is death, hell. And yet Jesus, his Father, chose us from eternity, loved us before the foundation of the world, and sent his Son to save us. And there's really nothing at all worthy in any of us to be saved. So verse 7 again, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Do you see how you cannot love apart from knowing him? Apart from being saved by him, you cannot understand the love of God unless he has shed his love in your heart. So let's look at verse 11 this morning. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. That's the King James Version. Here's a, I think, better translation, if I do say so myself. Beloved, since God so loved us, we also ought to keep on loving one another. This is a first-class conditional sentence. Very important that I said that. And the reason it's important is because it's not a question of if God loves us, like our King James and many other English translation has it as, beloved, if God so loved. Well, it's not a question of if. It is a stated reality. That is, beloved, since God loved us. In other words, there is no uncertainty in God's love for you, if you're a believer, in God's love for me. We can know it to be true simply because God says it's true in his revealed word. Now, this is where I want to maybe say something controversial, maybe a little shocking, but I'm going to explain myself as we go forth. The whole argument of John in this passage of Scripture is found in this extended passage, that God is telling us that he loves us is not good enough. God telling you and me that he loves us is not good enough. And I know this needs explanation. I'm going to need the remaining 15 minutes, I guess, of what we have to explain this. We know that the Bible is true. We know that the Bible is the Word of God. And we know that because it is the inspired Word of God, we can believe everything that it says. God says that he loves us. Therefore, that is a true statement. We believe it by faith. Not because it's been proven to us, even though it has been. Jesus spent 3.5 years in his earthly ministry proving himself, credentialing himself, showing the world that he is the anointed one sent from the Father, that he was the Messiah. So what do I mean that it's not good enough that God just simply tells us that he loves us? Well, if we do not need to have his statements proven to us, then why is God's word not good enough in this case for God just to say, I love you, and that should be enough for you? Well, I want to look into this because it's very important that we understand the purpose of why God in this particular instance has proven himself to you and to me. By the way, when Jesus came to this earth, he condescended toward us. He stood before wicked men who were his enemies and allowed himself to be berated and questioned. He did this to prove himself to the world. That's his humiliation. That was his condescension towards his creatures. The Creator became the creature and submitted himself to all that it entailed. God has proven his love for us by sending forth his only begotten Son. And by using the past tense, loved, is very important here. John is taking us back to an event. And the event is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is taking us back to the ministry of Jesus Christ himself. God has manifested the fullness of his agape love to us through the work of his Son. Because in order for us to understand the agape love, his compassionate love for you and me, it can only be understood through the work of his Son. For God so loved the world, John 3:16. Now he's going to tell us the action, the purpose, the objects. He's going to give us the whole reason for all of this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Look again at John's thesis statement in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. John seems to be repeating himself in our verse 11, but he's not doing that. Our passage is more than just a redundancy for the sake of emphasis. And that's done all the time in the Bible, repeating yourself to emphasize a point. He is building upon this argument. He is developing the argument. He is making He is making this very personal for you and for me, so you and I can truly understand the love of God. John is telling us that loving one another is not a suggestion. It's not even an option. He's dealing with the realities of what it means to be loved by God. He is focusing on the necessity of persistently loving one another. And he's going to explain to us why this is so important. Beloved, since God so loved us, that is a statement of fact, since God so loved us, let us love one another with the divine love that has been given to us. It's agape love. He's not telling us to love each other with a phileo love, a brotherly love. He's saying that we are to love one another with the same love that God loves us with. Now that puts everything on a whole new level. God loves us through his Son, and we in turn love him back, and it results in a genuine agape love towards the brethren, towards the sisters, towards one another. It flows from God to you and me, and then we in turn must have the same agape love towards one another, towards each other. John is simply stating the obvious. If you are a child of God, you cannot behave as you once did before God saved you. You're a different person. You're a new creation in Christ. God saved you from your sin. He saved you from being selfish. He saved you from being unloving. He saved you from being hateful. He saved you from self-righteousness, and he saved you from your pride. A true child of God cannot remain in the state that he was in before God saved him. He cannot remain in a loveless, selfish lifestyle. Why? Because God has shed abroad in our hearts his love. That has to be revealed somehow. It has to be the expression of our new personalities, the agape love of God. The believer's whole life must reflect his new nature. It is the thing that we must work at, strive at. It is so easy to go back into our old ways and be lazy about it, but to actively, purposely sanctify yourself in these areas to where we are doing our best to be active participants in being partakers of the divine nature through loving one another consistently, continually, is something that must be worked at. So there's a little adverb here also. God so loved us. It's an adverb. It's a Houtos, the word in the Greek, we translated it so. It seems to me to explain, and there's debate about it, that's why I say it seems to me, but it seems that it is explaining the extent of God's love toward us. And to try to explain the extent of God's eternal, perfect love to you and me cannot be done with words. But we try, because that's all we have. We have creation, and we have words, and we try to make sense of things that are way too difficult for you and I to even understand. To come to grips with the love of God towards you and me is an impossibility. And so God gives us these things. He gives us his son's sacrifice, his son's death on the cross. We can see love through action, through purpose, through objects. And we can also try to explain it through words. And so this little adverb, so, is trying to explain the extent of God's love toward us. In your Bible, in my King James, it just simply says, God so loved us. That's a good way to say it. That's what it says. But we could say, God loved us so much. Or we could say, God loved us to such an extent that he went to great lengths to save us. You see how we're trying to explain this infinite, perfect love of God? He sent his only begotten Son into the world to become the sacrifice for sin. He did this on the cross of Calvary. All we can do is repeat the action, repeat the purpose, repeat the objects of his love. It's the only way for us to really understand the love of God. And says John, because this is true, we have a demonstrative adjective now, that is, we ought to demonstrate our love to each other. Because God so loved us, then we ought to demonstrate our love towards one another. Very simple, very reasonable, I think. The issue is that we do not love out of a sense of duty or compulsion. It's that we have come to realize the extent of God's love for us as we grow in grace, that it should become more and more natural for you and me to love those who are sitting next to us in our pews. Can you see John's reasoning here? Therefore, we also ought to love one another. We ought to keep on loving one another. Okay. I just want to make one or two applications here. Make this as personal as I possibly can, because that's what John is doing. He's trying to make this as personal as possible. And so I'll just ask this question. How can you know that God loves you? And why does John put so much emphasis on Christians loving one another instead of putting our focus on loving God? What is the great commandment? Jesus asked that scribe. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Even there, the first thing to focus on is loving God with your whole being. Your inner self. We call it the heart. In the Old Testament and the New, they used to call it the guts. The bowels of mercy, you hear that translated. It was your kidneys, was the heart of your being, your kidneys and your intestines. And that's why they would use this language in the King James a lot, about your bowels yearning. Jesus' compassion, when he looked out at the crowd, his heart was broken over them. It's talking about your inner being here. And so that's what this passage is dealing with in Luke, that we are to love God with everything in our being and our neighbor as ourself. But here, John is focusing on loving one another, because loving one another is the evidence that God loves you and you love God. In other words, John is reasoning with us. He is appealing to our new nature in Christ Jesus. We are now partakers of the divine nature. We read that in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. And again, he is not using the word phileo love. He's not using the word brotherly love. He's using a much stronger word, the agape love of God himself that we are to replicate, that we are to imitate, that we are to illustrate in our works and our lives, and we are to love the brethren, love one another with the same agape love in which God loves us. We are to be imitators of the agape love and show forth that agape love in action, with purpose, to our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. That is difficult. That is not an easy task. If you think Christianity is easy, that is simply making a decision for Christ and then going on your merry way, you're sorely mistaken. We are here. God has not killed you and me if you're a Christian, because he's conforming you to his image. I learned that from Pastor Downing. He said that to us over and over and over. He just kept pounding it into us. You're here because you are being conformed to his image. Well, that's what this is. We are being conformed to the agape image of God. That's amazing. So here's the reason why God did more than just tell us he loves us. That he loves his children. He did more than just write it down in the Bible and say, you have to believe it by faith. And I know you do because you're Christians. You know the Bible is the word of God. Therefore, you believe it by faith. And therefore, you know I love you. The reason he did more than that is because his love needed to be defined. His love needed to be defined. True biblical agape love is selfless, selfless, and it's sacrificial. It takes effort to love someone. Ask God. He had to send his only begotten son into the world to become a propitiation for my sins. And he did that with his shed blood. That's commitment. That's purpose. That's an object of love. That's action. And that's sacrifice. Selfless sacrifice. So again, true biblical agape love takes purpose, it takes action, and it takes an object. And that's what God has revealed to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The definition of God's love and the object of God's love is found in the gospel of his Son, specifically the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If God did not manifest his love to us through his Son, again, we would take him at his word that he loved us, but we would not be able to define the love of God. We would simply contemplate that God is love, and that would become mystical. It would become a personal opinion that comes through my personality, and it would become very, very mystical, I think, and subjective. But you cannot have an objective view or definition of the love of God. So again, God determined to make sure we understood it objectively so you and I could contemplate and then become like him. How do you define the love of God? Well, only one way, really, and that is the cross of Calvary. It is objective, it has true meaning, and it is proven. God has proven himself through the work of his Son. It is like the old saying, put your money where your mouth is. Well, God did. God put his money where his mouth is. Can I say that without being irreverent? Again, I'm going to read John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world, we could stop there. I believe that. But now he defines it. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is love. That is love defined, unmistakably defined, objectively defined. Actions speak louder than words. Our love must be proven also. Think of that. Beloved, since God so loved us, we also ought to keep on loving one another. So the question simply comes to each and every one of us, and we only want to ask ourselves these questions, but have you proven yourself? As a Christian, have you proven yourself? Is it known that you are a Christian who loves one another? Do those you love know that you love them? Again, it's one thing to say you love somebody. It's another thing to actually prove that you love somebody. When we first got married, the first Valentine's, I told my wife, I asked my wife, I said, do you think it'd be okay if we don't give ourselves presents on Valentine's Day? And of course, the young girl that my wife was at the time thought, well, that's not very nice. And I explained to her that I thought it was really nice not to celebrate it, because if I'm only going to give her flowers on Valentine's Day, that means I really don't love her necessarily. If I'm not going to prove to her the other 364 days that I love her by being a good husband, by showing my love to her, by being loyal to her and caring about her and doing things with her, being the biblical husband and father that I should be, then Valentine's Day means nothing. If you're mean to your wife and you're not a good biblical husband and you give her flowers on Valentine's Day, I can assure you that is not a good gift. Your love must be illustrated in your actions, right? It's easy to say, I know that God loves me. That is a wonderful thing to say. But the proof is in the pudding, right? God's love towards you will be manifest in your continuing love for one another. That's how you know God loves you. No other way. That's why God had to prove himself to us in this case, because his love will be proven through our actions. He proved his own love by his own actions. But if we say we love God and our actions don't line up to the fact that we love God, then we don't love God. That's amazing. So he's got us in a corner, doesn't he? John is this apostle of love, kind of a pushover, right? He's one of the toughest guys in the New Testament. He doesn't play games at all. He's got us so tight and so perfectly aligned to the Word of God, there's no escape. It's either this or it's that. So this is why agape love must be an active and practical object. And our object is our fellow believers. Am I running out of time? We are. I'll finish quickly. Do you know the love of God? Do you know the love of God that has been shed abroad in your heart? Then you also know how precious it is. Do you see how it works? If you know it, then you know the preciousness of the love of God, and therefore you will also know how to love God with an everlasting love, an everlasting joy in your heart. Nothing in me deserves love. So we look at the members of our church and remind ourselves that we're all in the same boat. None of us are deserving any of this. It's so easy to be a Pharisee and say, you know, that person just isn't toeing his line. He should be here, he should be there, he should be doing this, he should be thinking like this. I don't really have a lot of respect for that person. But what are you doing at that point? You're building your own standard. And the standard is you. You're saying, I'm the standard, and everybody has to conform to me and my idea of what good Christianity is. The reality is we have no idea what other people are thinking or what's going on in their minds, what's going on in their lives. We have no idea. And so the standard is always the Word of God. It's never our own personal perspective. And we can run astray easily by looking at one another and saying, I just don't approve. Okay, I'll love them, but I'm not sure I respect them. You can't do that. There's no loopholes. We are all undeserving sinners who are equally loved by God. That's the bottom line, isn't it? Whatever you may think, right or wrong, and probably wrong, God loves each and every saved sinner in this building. Therefore, we're to keep loving each other equally. Yes, familiarity can breed contempt, but let us guard against that. So, if you become a Pharisee in your thinking, and it's easy, it's very easy to be judgmental of other people, remember that Phariseeism is self-righteousness, but it's worse than that, it's self-deceit. It's becoming something that doesn't exist. The only standard you and I have a right to judge by is the Word of God, and the only person that you and I have a right to judge, really, is yourselves and myself. Remember what the Gospels say. If you're going to criticize your brother because he has a splinter in his eye, don't forget that you have a 2x4 coming out of your eye. So do not worry about anyone else but yourself is what I think we should be ending this with. The psalmist, I think is the Psalm of David, I can't remember. He says, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me." That means test me. Test my life. Reveal my life to myself. "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." If we can do that, then we can honestly love one another, because we can not only know that God loves us, but we can define what that love is. And we will be humbly, thankfully loving each other in the same agape love as God loves you and me. All right. Our Father, we thank you for this day. May you bless us this day. We thank you for your enduring, patient, long-suffering agape love toward us. May you conform us to your image for your glory and for our benefit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.